Heavenly Father, Lord God, I do thank you for the time now that everyone has been able to spend in your word alone with you this week, Lord. And I thank you for the lessons that you have already taught us through that process. Lord, we know that your word is truth. We want that truth here this morning. Please allow me, Lord, to be used by you to deliver truth here in our lecture time. Lord, help us to come away with an understanding of what it is that you want us to learn from this lesson here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning we're going to be talking a lot about hearts. I divided the lesson into three divisions. The first is, God chooses David to be Israel's second king because of his heart. And then you'll see the passages there on the sheet that's on your table, from which I pull that. And then our second division will be, God blesses David's wholehearted devotion with an eternal covenant. And then our final division will be, God responds to Solomon's divided heart by dividing his kingdom. So that's where we're going. Let's start this first division. We're told that David was chosen by God to be Israel's second king because of his heart. We see that in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. And then we read a passage that many of you are very familiar with. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. Well, what is meant by the word that is used, heart, here? In other words, what does it mean to have a biblical heart? Jesus, you'll recall, used that term, that's translated heart in the New Testament gospel in Luke in chapter 6, verse 45. He says this. He says, the good man brings good things out of his heart, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For out of the overflow of the heart, his mouth speaks. So what did Jesus mean by that? Well, Jesus, of course, there, he meant that what we truly believe will manifest itself by what we say at some point. See, the Hebrew word for heart is L-E-B-A-B, libab. The Greek word is cardia. Both terms use it to mean a person's entire mental and moral activity. Their entire mental and moral activity. It means our real thoughts. It also includes, of course, our desires and our reasoning. In English today, we often have a tendency to use the word heart to essentially refer to emotions or an emotional feeling. But that's really not the way it's used biblically. It means our real, our unseen, actual thinking that produces our desires. It does include our emotions. And it results in outward behavior. However, you know, we may do things. Doesn't mean that everything we do is what we really believe. In other words, let me give you an example. How, you know, we may do things to disguise our inward thoughts. For example, you know, maybe we go to church, you know, outwardly to worship God. But inwardly, our real thought process is that we want to be seen in church, because it will make us look good, so we're really there to be kind of worshipped ourselves, to have people look up to us. Our inward thought is the real reason that we're going to church. Our heart is those real thoughts. Jesus said that our speech will reveal them in time. I saw this happen recently. You know, Teresa and I, we've been blessed with an opportunity to disciple a young man in a denomination where they ask that people go through some spiritual discussion, you might say, before they're confirmed. And this young man has been very, very active in this denomination, doing all kinds of works and and rituals and things like that. In talking with him, however, it became clear that he did not really believe that the Bible was the Word of God, or that it was even close to ultimate authority. It came out when we got into a discussion about his beliefs on human sexuality. You know, he believes homosexuality is really fine, and so is any kind of sexual activity that people engage in that makes them happy. You know, when I read to him what the Bible actually said on a couple of these issues, he just simply says this, well, I don't believe that. And I don't believe that God would want us to do things that we don't enjoy. I wouldn't want to worship a God that was like that. That was his response. You know, we will do things to disguise our true beliefs at times, but our words will betray us. They will reveal what our real heart is. My young friend's speech actually revealed his true heart, and so will yours, and so will mine, if we're given room and we're given an opportunity to do that. So it's our real thoughts and our real beliefs that God looks at, and it's what God looked at in David when God chose David. Now the bad news is that the heart that we're born with, we're told in Jeremiah, in chapter 17, verse 9, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. But God has provided a way for us to have changed hearts. He's provided a method for us to change our hearts, and he does it through his word. Like you take in each week, God's word is powerful. It's powerful input. I love what we talked about a little bit yesterday if you were here. Powerful input for our minds. It penetrates and exposes our innermost thoughts and desires. We're told that in Hebrews 4:12. We're told that it is living and active. As we take in God's word, it provides a kind of a divine plumb line against which we can kind of measure what we're thinking, what our conduct is like with it. So it judges our thoughts. It changes the way we think as we continue to take it in. And that means that it actually creates a new heart in us. It's the power of God. Romans 1:16. We're told the gospel is the power of God. You know, the word of God is, you might say, magical. It has divine power. It will change our hearts as we take it in. Talking about hearts, you know, we're not the only one that has hearts. God has a heart. He thinks. He has emotions. He has desires. And he also reveals his heart through what he says in his word. That's how we know God's heart. Just like he knows ours, and other people will know ours. What did God like about David's heart that caused God to evaluate David? Well, God told us through Samuel in 1 Samuel 13:14. He says, God chose David because David was, quote, a man after God's own heart. In context, what does that mean? Well, it means that God knew David. He knew what David wanted, his real, real beliefs inside. And he knew that David wanted the things that God wanted. And he wanted them done in the way God wanted them done. David was totally submitted to God's will. David would sin at times. But when he would sin, his real heart would tell him that. And then he would repent of that sin. And he did that a number of times. God wants repentance. He wants repentance when we sin. David did what God wanted, even in that area. David humbled himself to God by submitting his will to God's will. This is the kind of humility that is really the key factor that God wants in his people. His word tells us that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Think how important that is. We're not saved without grace. He gives grace to the humble. He raises up the humble. He raised up Jesus to the highest place, we're told, to the highest place in the universe, because Jesus humbled himself to do what? To obey God's desire that Jesus die on the cross for us. We're told that in Philippians 2:9. So my first principle is this. God elevates people to the most high, I should say, God elevates people the most who wholeheartedly submit to God the most. God elevates people the most who wholeheartedly submit to God the most. God elevates people the most who wholeheartedly submit to God the most. God chose David to be king because David truly wanted what God wanted and wholeheartedly submitted himself to God's will. You know, David was really a kind of a foreshadowing, of course, of Jesus. He was, you might say, aggressively humble to God's will. He's the kind of person that God wants to spend eternity with. How about you? Are you aggressively humble? I mean, do you aggressively seek to be within God's will? Are you a person who aggressively seeks to know God's heart, his thoughts, emotions, and his desires? And then do you act on them? Are you a person maybe, however, who might be proud? Who thinks that, you know, maybe you have a better way of doing things than God's word reveals? I think of my young friend. You know, he doesn't realize this, but he actually thinks that he knows more than the God of the universe when it comes to homosexuality or human sexuality. And we do that when we put our thoughts above God's. It's pride. So what's God's opinion of your heart? Are you a proud person that God must resist, or are you humble, submitting to His Word? Are you a person that God can elevate, that He can give grace to? So as you take in God's Word, will you remember that? Our second division. God blesses David's wholehearted devotion with an eternal covenant. David's inward thoughts, his heart, cause him to want to do something. We saw how he had been given this victory after victory over his enemies. And when we come onto the scene here in this week's lesson, David, of course, is living now in this palace in Jerusalem. And he knows that this is all from God. And he's at peace, and he knows that's from God. And he has comfort. He knows God did all these things for him. And then he looks and he sees that God is figuratively, of course, living in this tent. You know, see, God, of course, way back had required Moses to make a tent called the tabernacle and to put the ark in the tabernacle. The ark, of course, was this box that held the Ten Commandments written by God in stone and some other items. And God then, way back then, had showed his visible presence by using a cloud to enter the tabernacle or the tent. That's way back in Exodus. And it was God's way of showing that God was then dwelling with the people in the tabernacle. Well, in this week's lesson, David in 2 Samuel 7 tells Nathan, a prophet, of David's desire to build a house or a temple to be a permanent, you might say, a permanent place for God, for God's presence to reside, instead of God having this temporary tent that was moved around. Well, David's desire and plan was real. It was true. It was from his heart. And it was extravagant. See, he wanted to use his resources, we see later. He wanted to use his resources and lots of them to do this for God. What was God's reaction? Well, God's response kind of overwhelms, you can see, the extravagance of David. God in turn promised David a house. You see that? God said in 2 Samuel 7:11, he says, "The Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers," he says, "I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom." And then God goes on a couple of verses later in 13 and said, "I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." See, this is the third major covenant in the Old Testament that we've run into, right? See, it's God's promise to put a descendant of David through Solomon's line on the throne forever. It's called the Davidic Covenant by theologians. It's also an additional clarification of that covenant that God made with Abraham that we talked about last week. Remember that in Genesis 12, where God promised that a descendant of Abraham's would bless all nations, and then he added and clarified that promise in Genesis 22:13. Well, God is telling David here that this descendant would also be a descendant of David, and he would be a king with an eternal throne. See, Israel as a nation became very much aware of this promise after this time. It referred to this coming descendant at times as the Lord's anointed, or the Lord's anointed one. See, kings were anointed in Israel. We saw that David was anointed by Samuel in this week's lesson, signifying that God's Spirit would be on them. The word Messiah comes from the Hebrew word that's spelled almost the same, and it means simply to anoint. In Greek, it was translated Christ. So the promise that the Christ would be a descendant of David and would be a king comes from this passage here in 2 Samuel 7, the Davidic covenant. We talked about last week how when Matthew, in his New Testament gospel, how he wrote to try to show that Jesus was the Christ, he began his genealogy of Jesus by saying this in chapter 1, verse 1. He says, "A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." You know, Matthew, of course, he skipped all of the generations from Abraham to David, and then from David to Jesus, because he wanted to show that Jesus fulfilled both of these promises. That he was that descendant of Abraham that would bless all nations, and he was also this eternal king that was descended from David. That was his point right away early on in his gospel. You know, we have a lot of lessons that we could pull from this. Number one, of course, again, it shows God's sovereignty, like we talked about last week. You know, God orchestrated the events between David's day in 1000 B.C. and Jesus' day, of course, 1,000 years later, to cause Jesus to be the descendant of David and then prove that Jesus was eternal by raising him from the dead. Jesus claimed to be a king. It was the charge that, of course, was put above him on the cross, that he was the king of the Jews. You'll see throughout, you know, the Gospels how the people always referred to him, or oftentimes referred to him, as son of David for this reason. That's what it's talking about. It shows that the Bible is God's word, right? That the Christ would come from David's line. Another lesson that we have, however, is what it teaches us about God's character. You know, we talked about this last week. That's one of the big things that we can learn through a study like this. Notice how God responded to David's heartfelt desire, his secret desires, you might say, to be extravagant in his worship of God because of what God had done for David out of gratitude. God responded to David's desire with this promise of an extravagant house for David. God, of course, used house to mean household or descendants. David, of course, had used it to simply mean brick and mortar. But it shows how God loves a heart that is genuinely grateful and recognizes what God has done for it and wants to express that gratitude to God. That's the motivation that motivated David. And so my second principle is God responds to extravagant, grateful hearts with grateful extravagance. God responds to extravagant, grateful hearts with grateful extravagance. That's a characteristic of God here. That's what he did here. God responds to extravagant, grateful hearts with grateful extravagance. See, David was truly grateful to God. He had this grateful heart. It was this gratitude, again, that inspired his plan to build a home for God. And it was because of David's grateful, extravagant plan that God rewarded David with this extravagant promise to make his household the holder of the eternal throne. You ask yourself, are you truly grateful to God for what he has done for you? I thought that was great in church this morning where the pastor led one side of the congregation. You know, how do we show our gratefulness? Do you show your gratefulness? Do you really desire to worship God extravagantly? Remember, worship is now defined in Romans 12 as our desire to offer our bodies as living sacrifices in view of what Christ has done for us, out of gratefulness to what Christ has done for us. That's what worship is. As you offer your life to God for his use, out of this gratefulness to him for giving up his son's life, God responds with extravagant rewards. You know, there may be things that we are not going to know about in this life. They may be received after we're living in our next life. It may be things that we not see in this life, but it may be our descendants on this earth will experience wonderful blessings because of the things that we did out of a grateful heart. But will you remember David's experience here and what God did? And let it motivate you to be consistent, to be wholehearted, to be extravagant in your worship for God, in your service, and in your devotion to him. Final division, God responds to Solomon's divided heart by dividing his kingdom. You know, following David, as God promised, David's son Solomon took the throne. He started strong. He was wholehearted for God at first. And then again, in response to Solomon's wholeheartedness, what does God do? Well, God gave Solomon great wisdom. He gave him great riches. He rewarded Solomon's true devotion with extravagance. But then we're told that Solomon married foreign women, including Pharaoh's daughter, in spite of the fact that God told him, you must not intermarry with them. God told him that in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 2. Then we find a couple of verses later, we're told then what happened to Solomon's heart. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David, his father, had been. He became half-hearted toward God. He worshipped God, but he also worshipped other gods. In verse 9, we learn of God's reaction to Solomon's half-hearted worship. It says, "The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice." So how did God respond to Solomon's half-heartedness? It says he responded in anger. We're told, you know, remember we learned last year in Isaiah, that God doesn't respond after the covenant of peace that we talked about last year in Isaiah 53. He doesn't respond with anger towards us as his children anymore, but he does discipline us. God split his kingdom. And he gave a large part of it to Solomon's general Jeroboam and part of it to his son Rehoboam on Solomon's death. Solomon's divided loyalties, his divided heart, resulted in his kingdom being divided. God uses this kind of discipline all the time. It's called poetic justice. There is almost always some connection to our discipline and what we've done in that way. So what can we learn from Solomon's experience? Well, number one, God rewards wholehearted devotion, like he did David, like he did Solomon early on, but he also disciplines the half-hearted. God rewarded Solomon's wholehearted devotion by giving him great wisdom and riches, but then he disciplines Solomon's half-hearted or split devotions by dividing the kingdom. What was Solomon's big mistake? How did he really err? The answer is he didn't guard his heart. See, God actually taught Solomon this lesson. If we go over to Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, Solomon wrote this. "Above all else," he says, "above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life." See, Solomon learned that. And what he meant in context, what do you mean by wellspring? What he meant in context was that if you make obedience your passion, you generate more obedience. But if you sin, you start generating more sin. Whichever course you choose becomes like a spring of water that produces more and more of the same kind of water, whether it be obedience or sin. When we sin, we have a built-in tendency to repeat that sin and commit it more and more. More and more of the same kind of sins and more of other kinds of sins. See, Solomon married one wife. And then he followed it up with 699 other wives. He's our poster boy for that kind of sin. God wants to help us avoid that slope by warning us that it exists. And he used Solomon for that purpose. When we decide to cheat a little, we will cheat a little more. When we decide to lie a little, we'll lie a little more. When we decide to lust, we're going to lust a little more. And we'll start to commit other sins. Every sin produces more sin. Solomon's our example. So how can we stop the wellspring of sin once we open it? How do we do that? Repentance. See, God gives us a remedy there too. We have to confess it. We have to call it sin. So that's a decision we have to make too. We have to honestly call it sin. Confess the conduct, and then we are told in 1 John 1:9, "And God will cleanse us from all unrighteousness." If you confess your sin, he's faithful and just, and he'll cleanse you from all unrighteousness. It means that God puts us back on, you might say, the obedience track as we obey more and more. Our wellspring produces more and more obedience. It produces more and more righteousness, to use the language of 1 John 1:9. So my final principle is this. God warns us to guard our hearts by making obedience a habit. God warns us to guard our hearts by making obedience a habit. God warns us to guard our hearts that way. Consistent obedience requires this kind of aggressive submission that we saw in David's life. That's being wholehearted. if we're not aggressively obedient, particularly about our obedience, sin will occur, and then sin will start to become a habit, and we'll become half-hearted, or worse, and then God disciplines that half-heartedness. I think about Solomon, you know, and I think this is really applicable to myself and many of us in this room. Solomon's legacy was severely hampered by his half-heartedness, right? You know, his kingdom was divided after he died. He began this course of disobedience that leads to Israel's disobeying the Moses covenant to such a degree that God ends up sending it into captivity, into exile, which is where we'll begin our study next week. But the important thing for us is that our legacy will also be severely hampered by half-heartedness too. You know, if we're half-hearted towards God as parents or even as grandparents, we're going to hinder the godly growth of our offspring. You know, in CBS this week, we have a memory verse that I think is really appropriate here. It comes out of Psalm 145:4. It says, "One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts." We have a responsibility to pass on our love for God and our obedience to God and model that to our offspring and to declare His mighty acts. Going forward, you know, let us avoid Solomon's sin of half-heartedness. Let us start being fully dedicated to the Lord, wholehearted like David. Help us see that model. Help us think about the rewards that God gave to David, how God so loves that. Let's not be lukewarm, you know, obedient when it's convenient, you might say, and cheap and easy, but disobedient when it's difficult or it's costly or it's embarrassing. Let's be obedient out of gratitude for what God has done for us, like sending His Son. You know, I say all these things, and I think about what a coward I can be in my own life. You know, a couple of weeks ago, and I get this way more and more in the summer as I get away from the Word and I don't spend as much time in the Word. And, of course, as fall comes, I start kind of gearing up for the Bible studies. So I decided this year I'm going to go out and make up some invitations to CBS and take those around, hand them out in the neighborhood. I go out to the first house, and I'm going up the driveway, and I almost am panicked. I'm so afraid of the reaction that I'm going to get. And I just about turned around, and suddenly I just thought, man, Jesus hung on the cross for me, and I can't even walk up the driveway and hand out a piece of paper, you know? And I was just so cut to the heart by that, by my own cowardice. So I went ahead and I did it. And then I go down to the next house, and I do it again. And I go to the next one, and I do it again. And as I do it, it gets actually easier and easier. And I start thinking about what I'm handing out, you know. And it's just this simple little yellow piece of paper. And then I get to one house, I see all kinds of papers laying on the ground around the door. And I think, why would anybody look at this piece of paper versus all of those pieces of paper? So then I thought, you know what I should do? I'll put a candy bar in a baggie and put this in a baggie, and then people have two reasons to look at it, you know. So I did that, and I actually brought some here today. But you know, and then it encouraged me. I thought, well, now I can give this out, and, you know, I know people are going to want a candy bar, and they'll look at what's in the bag. But I just say that because that's the way obedience works, and it's also the way sin works. Once we do it, it becomes like a wellspring. It produces more and more desire to do more and more. And I know that in my own life, and I know you know that too. Once you do it, if you haven't done it, you feel that. And that's really what Solomon was telling us. It's a wellspring in us. Obedience is like a wellspring. So will you remember the wellspring? Guard your heart so that it produces the good water of obedience rather than kind of the sewer water of sin. And will you see how important it is that we do obey God wholeheartedly? Not just skip on and avoid all the hard things, you might say. And God rewards that extravagant love with extravagant rewards. David and Solomon are examples. Heavenly Father, thank you for this lesson, Lord. Thank you for these examples you give us from your word that we can apply to our lives and hopefully implement them right away this week, Lord, right now, that we would make up the mind to be obedient in places where we haven't been before, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.